All right. Today we're going to cover the Song of Solomon and the Psalms. This is a we're basically trying to handle the Old Testament wisdom literature, is what it's called. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Today we're just doing two. Song of Solomon, I think, was 8 chapters, was relatively short. You could read it in just a few minutes. Psalms, it's 150 separate songs, some of which are short, some of which are like Psalm 119, which I think was 170-something verses. So it's pretty lengthy. So we'll cover this, and I think next time we'll either do the next three or we'll just do Job. I haven't decided, because Job itself is quite long, and there's plenty to talk about there. In terms of the Song of Solomon, we're going to give more time to the Song of Solomon than the New Testament gives to the Song of Solomon, which is zero. It is never quoted. There's a few verbal parallels, but probably not even any allusions to the Song of Solomon. So this is a song at least about at least about love between a man and a woman. If you've read it, you saw lots of imagery that is unusual for us. As we were discussing, a lot of it's about fruitfulness. As Nina pointed out, her belly is full of wheat, like a bowl full of wheat. It's a statement about her fertility and her fruitfulness. And those are the kind of compliments that you'll get. Maybe not today, but that's what it would be about back then. Some people will also, or sometimes, try to avoid the explicit, human love element of the Song of Solomon and just go towards a more spiritualized version. Some people, like, for example, some Jews would take this as just a reference of an allegory between the love of God and Israel. Some Christians will take this as an allegory of the love of Christ and the church. Similar themes. And maybe that is entirely appropriate. Maybe not. I'm not at all convinced. But at the very least, it is about human love, specifically the love between one man, Solomon, and one of his wives. That's all I really want to discuss in Song of Solomon. There's actually, if you read through it, you'll notice it's the girl talking to the boy, and occasionally you'll have like a chorus jump in, and they'll have a little statement about what's going on. But pretty much it's girl, boy, you've got a wedding, if I recall correctly, about halfway through the book. The whole thing is very positive except for one rather dark statement of the woman being beaten by the guards. But by and large, it is a upbeat love story between a woman and a man. So that's the idea of Song of Solomon. 8 very short chapters. Now let's talk about Psalms. this isn't even an Old Testament survey. We're trying to do the whole Bible. And for the Song of Solomon, which is short, and in terms of story, and that's what we're really focusing on. What's the larger story from Genesis all the way to the end of the New Testament? Song of Solomon does not really contribute anything to that story, except for this is one of the wives of Solomon that he was quite infatuated with. So that's what it contributes. In the New Testament, it isn't used as well. So that's why we're not going to spend much time on it. The Psalms, however, were used extensively by the New Testament. This is, if I recall correctly, the most commonly quoted book in the New Testament. We will read some things today, and you will see, you will notice a lot of these, I think, from your New Testament reading. The Psalms themselves were written over a period of several hundred years. So if you look at Psalm 2, for example, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is about the Lord and his anointed. Verse 7, I will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who are we talking about? This is about David. This is about the Davidic covenant. So this would be in the 900s B.C. But Psalm 137. If you'll turn there. It's a short psalm. We'll just read it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Okay, so you've got some Jews in Babylon. When does that happen? You're going to be looking at the early 500s, the 586s, 600 B.C. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. What's the image here? You've got the Babylonians have conquered them, and it's their tormentors. They're not on vacation in Babylon. They are conquered. And what are the Babylonians doing? Sing us your songs, little Jewish man. Sing us your songs of Zion, that your God is so great. You get the mocking tone of, we defeated you and we defeated your God. Sing us one of your songs. That's the idea here. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations, destroying Jerusalem. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The psalmist is praying and singing about the destruction of Babylon as retribution for their destruction of Jerusalem. So this is in the 500s BC. So you've got the Psalms then scattered over several hundred years in time. They're often called the Psalms of David. This is a misnomer. These are not all by David. Many of them are, but not all of them are. And one of the ones that we'll be looking at in depth today, at least one, is not by David. You've got some things that come up commonly within the Psalms. You've got a strong theme of godliness and or sin. Godliness, usually, in terms of the singer. Not always, though. Sometimes the singer is dealing with sin. For example, there's a psalm that we all know about David's sin with Bathsheba and his repentance. So there's a very strong theme of godliness and or wickedness and repentance throughout this. Undergirding the entirety of the Psalms, you get a very strong feeling, a very strong idea of God's reign throughout the whole thing. Everything here, all the requests, everything are predicated on the notion that God reigns and ultimately things are going to be okay. For various reasons. God reigns and God will be merciful to me and my son, therefore it's going to be okay. Or, God reigns and my son Absalom is trying to kill me, but God reigns and will protect me because he gave me a covenant. Or the wicked are coming to get me and God will protect me. Or, in the case of what we were just reading, in terms of Babylon, God reigns. He will destroy the Babylonians for destroying Jerusalem. God will get revenge. So that theme is throughout the whole. It's like a baseline assumption. You have to understand. All the Psalms make this assumption. God reigns, therefore it's ultimately going to be okay. And that means a lot of faithfulness language, a lot of vindication language. You'll see David a lot saying, God, vindicate me. What does that mean? That means he's not where he needs to be because his enemies are after him. Maybe he hasn't quite gotten the throne yet, some of these Psalms, before he's a king. And he's saying, God, vindicate me. Vindicate that you are going to give me the throne. Or vindicate that I'm the rightful king and those who are pursuing me are in the wrong. And so you get a lot about the Davidic covenant, and that's why this gets quoted a lot in the New Testament. The Psalms about David specifically are quoted quite extensively. We're going to focus, though, on these Psalms because it's a huge book. I don't now know how to adequately outline the Psalms. They're not in alphabetical order. They're not in temporal order. You've got the Psalm 137, which was about the Babylonians. That's in the 500s. Right after that is a Psalm of David. David's been dead for hundreds of years, so there's no temporal ordering to at least the Psalms as a whole. Some people have proposed orderings, and I've read some of the proposals, but I just don't understand it well enough to really say. So in my mind, I'm just going to leave it unordered for now, and maybe I'll figure that out sometime. All right, so Psalm 44. We're going to read all three of these Psalms. There's this one notion I want us to get from here, and then we're going to apply it to some of the other Psalms. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Oh, and by the way, we're going to see a verse that's quoted by the New Testament. See if you can notice it. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but then you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but then you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, in the light of your face, for you delighted in them. So this is talking about the period of Joshua and the judges. They came and they conquered the land by God's power. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. I mean, these people are so worthless. They're not, they won't even charge much. That's the idea. They're just weak, not very useful. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors and derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. I tend to think of this as in the exile. This makes most sense to me. All day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. So the psalmist here is saying, look, we're being faithful right now. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Yahweh? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The New Testament quotation. Anybody catch it? Verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Where is that quoted? Romans 8. Okay, so about this psalm, remember the notion that God reigns. This is the baseline assumption here. Okay, they've got a problem. They are currently they're in great distress. I think exile, but maybe before then. They are under great distress. But they understand that God will ultimately help them because they're being faithful. That's a part of the Mosaic Covenant. If they're sinful, God will punish them. But if they turn to God, then God will bring them back. And the assumption is, we're turning to you, we are following you, and you will save us, and you are able to save us. That's the baseline assumptions. Oh, this is not of David's. This is from the sons of Korah. What is Korah famous for? Anybody? It's the rebellion. You've got that in Numbers, that the earth opens and swallows Korah up for rebelling. As it says in Numbers, his sons were not killed. His youngest were not killed. And so these would, and then in theory, be the sons that lived. They did not grow up and be bitter, but they grew up and understood that that was right. And they wrote a number of the Psalms. You'll see a number that say the masculine of the sons of Korah. Okay, so the idea here is, going back to 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Next verse, awake while you're sleeping. Rouse yourself and come to our defense. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Now go to Romans. Starting in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul is quoting this psalm, and this is a general principle, we've talked about it before, I think this underlines it really well, which is why I bring it up. When the New Testament writers are quoting something, they're usually not trying to just bring in the verse. They're usually trying to bring in aspects of the worldview. They're assuming you either know the context or are wanting you to look it up to understand what's going on. Note, thematically, this is exactly what the psalm is trying to say. The sons of Korah are saying, we are under distress. Paul was frequently under distress. He was beaten many times. And the Christians, they had distresses. And what is Paul saying? None of this can separate us from God. In other words, God reigns. God reigns. Nothing can separate us from him. He is more powerful than everyone else and everything else. It doesn't matter that all this stuff is happening. None of this stuff can separate us ultimately from God. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's very negative. But if you think back to the psalm, the very next verse, what is it? God, wake up. Come to our defense. And they knew it would happen. That was their faith. They knew that God would ultimately reveal them or save them. But why? Because he promised to. And so they understood. God is faithful. God is righteous. He will come and save us. And so when he quotes this, he's not just quoting. I don't think this means, look, here's a prophecy. The psalmist was specifically talking about our time right now. I don't think that's why he's quoting this. He's quoting the idea. It doesn't matter that we're being persecuted. It doesn't matter that bad things happen. What does matter is that God reigns and nothing can separate us from God. And he will ultimately redeem us. It's the idea of the psalm, and that's the idea here in Romans 8. So when you read the Psalms and you read the New Testament, often you got to pull in these ideas. So let's turn to Psalm 2. You will probably notice some verses that were quoted by the New Testament here as well. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's interesting here, to me at least, that the rulers are plotting against God and his anointed. That's the way they would look at it. We're going to go up and we're going to defeat them and their God. It's not like us who we think we're going to go conquer Iraq and beat those guys. It's both. It's we need to defeat them and their God. And our God is stronger than their God. And so therefore we will win. So for here, this is the worldview here. It's very, very different than us. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Who's the anointed? This would be the king. And as I'm sure most of you know, the word anointed. Anointed is specifically anointed for being king. The word for the anointed one in Greek is Christos, Christ. And so when Jesus is called the Christ, this is more than, it's not just a, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. It is something that is stated about him. And it goes back to ultimately this notion. So the pagans, they're planning on overthrowing God. and overthrowing their anointed, God's anointed, the king, and therefore the people. What's the psalmist's assumption here? What's going to happen? How does the psalmist approach this? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is up there. He knows what's going on. He knows they can't defeat them. So God just laughs. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He set his king up in Jerusalem. God laughs. "You can't defeat my king. I put him there. You can't defeat him. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask for me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This gets quoted in the New Testament. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." They understood, even back here in the psalm, the king was essentially God's regent. The king was God's adopted son. In Jesus, it's more than an adopted son. It's an actual son. But in the case of the king, it's like saying, that's my son. You are going to try to conquer my son. No, I'm not going to let you beat my son. I have adopted him. I've declared him my son. No, I will protect him. And therefore, he's unstoppable. "As for me, and I will give you the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings," here's our final exhortation. How should they respond to this notion? "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he get angry, and you perish." Why? Well, the Son is the Son of God. If he wants to defeat you, all he's got to do is ask God. So that's the ESV. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Somebody read what you have that's not ESV there. Sure. This is verse 12. This is Psalm 2, verse 12.
NIV says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in his way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Okay.
"Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him."
Anybody have anything else other than NIV, KJV? The NRSV, I just want to bring this up because you'll see this if you're reading commentaries about this or sometimes reading other translations. The NRSV doesn't even have a verse 12. Starts at verse 11, "Serve Yahweh with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet, or he will be angry and he will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all those who take refuge in him." But none of you are using a translation that takes it that way. There's some textual questions there. But since none of you use those translations, it's not important. So, yes, go ahead.
So, the kissing the Son, if you're saying that it's the king, is that like be in subjection to him? Like how you would kiss his reign or something?
Yeah.
Okay.
You got to be careful. You got to be subservient to the king. If you don't, he can get angry. And if he gets angry, he will defeat you. So, kiss the Son. Be in subservience to the Son. Even if you take the other way of taking the textual tradition, it's the same idea. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet is how they take it. Kiss his feet. Or he will be angry and you will perish in the way. So the promise is to the Anointed One, right? I'm with you. God reigns. And because God reigns, you reign on Zion, the holy hill. It's all ultimately predicated upon God. "You are my son." This occurs a number of times. I think probably the one that's most famous is Hebrews 1:5. Let's turn there real quick and just read it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, or by a Son, as some translations would have it, whom He appointed the heir of all things. You know, ask from the Son. You know, the Son can ask for the nations as His inheritance, and yes, He'll give them. There's the idea here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He holds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, meaning He's ruling. He's at the right hand of God. He is at the highest place in the universe over all things. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And that's also about David and about the Davidic covenant. And so it's Psalms like this that get quoted so much in the New Testament because of really the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise. And the New Testament writers see, I see the promise to David, I see it fulfilled in Jesus. And so they apply all of these things to him. Now turn to Psalm 22, and this is to be the last one we look at today. This is another Psalm of David. You'll recognize the first verse. This is quoted twice in the New Testament. Same event, two different Gospels. Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And here's this assumption. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel's. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Think of the situation of the psalmist in Babylon. He's being mocked. David's being mocked just like them. "He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That sounds a lot like a statement that they made to Jesus on the cross. "If you're the Son of God, why don't you come on down? And if you trust in Yahweh, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." You should note that one. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see Jesus all over this passage. "But you," here's the change, just like we saw with the psalmist in Babylon. All right? Here's the change. "But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off." It's not just an assumption. It's a request. You know, like the psalmist in Babylon, "God, wake up. Save us." Here it's, "But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All to the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and He rules over the nations. Think to the Abrahamic covenant. This is it right here. The families of the nations shall worship before you. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Proclaim His righteousness, His moral goodness, yeah, but more specifically, that He remembered His covenant. That David is not doing well right now. But that's the turnaround at the end of the psalm. God will save him, and because of that, they shall come and proclaim His righteousness, God's faithfulness to his covenant. So that's the psalm. Going back to the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? So that's quoted, like I said, in two places, Matthew and Mark. Turn to Matthew 27:46. If you just read the verse, okay, and you don't think about the context, and we've talked about this psalm at least once before, I think it bears repeating, which is why we're doing it. If you just read the verse, this is a sad quotation. There's no joy here. There is no deliverance. If you just think of the verse, there is nothing here. He's quoting the Old Testament, and it's just raw despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's if you're just quoting the verse. If you quote the context, if you quote the idea, if you quote the worldview, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is, yes, there is the I am right now. I am right now under great distress. But what comes after that? Righteousness, exaltation, vindication, to use a common word in the Psalms. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you've got slightly different wording between the two Gospels. One's Aramaic, one's Hebrew. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, when they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The wrong way to read this is to read that quote as despair. It's not despair. It's despair, but what happens right after that? He is vindicated for who he is, and God's righteousness is declared. God's faithfulness. You've even got the centurion seeing what's going on and going, whoa, truly this was the Son of God. That's how you read this. It's not despair. You gotta read the whole thing. It's despair with the assumption that God will not allow the despair to last forever. It's temporary. It has to be temporary. That's their whole assumption in all of these psalms. Even, you know, even David, when after he sinned with Bathsheba, he's praying to God, you all with the assumption that if he repents, God will accept him. God will not take his Holy Spirit from him. Why? Because God gave him a promise. It's all on that basic assumption. It's all making a basic assumption of God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. That's underlying the entire psalm. So when you read this in Matthew, don't think Jesus is just expressing despair as if he's completely separated from God. No, it's kind of the opposite, actually. It's the opposite of that. It's God, by quoting this, he's saying, I'm in despair, but it's about to be over. That's the promise. It's good news. This psalm is, quoting it, is good news, not bad news, ultimately, for Jesus. And of course, as we were reading that psalm, we saw other things. We saw the bones not being broken. We saw the clothes being divided up. And this is why the psalms, like I said, you see these over and over within the New Testament. Because they see Jesus is David, right? He is the son of David. He is the Davidic king in fulfillment of the promises of God to David, coming ultimately to finish it all, right? To be that son. Solomon and his physical seed, that was problematic. And because of their disobedience, God had to send them into exile. But that doesn't mean he wouldn't fulfill his promise. His promise had to be fulfilled. And so it ultimately was. Several hundred years later in Jesus. So that's what you've got with Psalms. You've got godliness, sin, deliverance. But that underlying theme under all of this is a very high view of God. Of God's up there. God put the king right there. Therefore, if God put the king right there, no one can move the king because God put him there. Or if God has allowed the people to go into exile, God will bring them back. God absolutely will bring them back because he said he would. All they had to do was repent. And that's what the psalm was saying. We've repented, God. Now wake up and come and save us. So that's the Psalms, 150 Psalms, over a number of several hundred years, but all with the same basic assumption. It's not just David, it's Asaph, it's the sons of Korah, all with the same basic assumption of God's reign over the earth. All right, we are out of time. That's as much of an overview of the Psalms as we can do. Any questions or thoughts or just notes anyone wants to make? Nope. Okay. Mark, will you pray for us, please?